As we've been together around the Word throughout the day, fellowshipping with one another, and now as we come to this evening, our final evening together, and look one more time tonight at what it means to advance the gospel in perilous times, I want to direct your attention to a familiar text tonight. Now, before I tell you the text, I want to warn you about something. Good friends tell each other the truth. So I hope we're good friends tonight, because I'm going to tell you the truth tonight about this text. This is a familiar text, and what happens when we hear a familiar text? There's advantages to a familiar text, and then there's disadvantages. And the advantage is very obvious. It's a familiar text. Everybody knows the text. And so as soon as you hear the text announced, you're like, I know exactly where that is in the Bible. You know, if I were to say to you, turn to Habakkuk, you might panic. And it might take you a while. But if I tell you a familiar text, your Bible almost opens there immediately. So that's the advantage. You're going to have no trouble tonight finding this text. The disadvantage with a familiar text is we have a familiar text. And it is so familiar that oftentimes what happens is we think, oh man, I've heard so many messages on this text. I just sort of click a little button in my head and I go to another place in my mind. And I think about other things. And I know that I do that, and I'm sure that from time to time you do that when we hear a familiar text. So here's what I'd like to ask you to do tonight. I'd like you to think for a minute about what it would be like if this was the very first time you ever came into a church. And for the very first time, you opened up your Bible to this book and you heard this text. And I want you to think intentionally about how you would feel if you were actually hearing this for the very first time. Because there were people like that. There were people at a particular time in the mission of the church that heard the words we're going to look at tonight for the very first time. You know, we've talked about this text a lot in our understanding of Scripture. We've looked at this text hundreds of times. I would venture to say if you've been a Christian tonight for more than 10 years, you've looked at this text at least 15 to 20 times. I would venture to say there's not a person in this room who's been a Christian for more than a little bit of time that hasn't heard at least one sermon on this text. When we come to a text like this, we read it, we memorize it, we hear sermons on it, we pray for it, we attempt to engage and obey it. But at the end of the day, we still have a world that desperately needs it. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the last chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. We find ourselves on a mountain with the Lord. It's an interesting thing when you read the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew has a unique fascination with mountain theology. Matthew is going to focus a lot of attention on the mountains. We open the Gospel of Matthew and we find our Lord on a mountain, seated, teaching his disciples. And you remember what he taught them on that mountain that day. He taught them the only sermon that we have in full of the Lord. We have a lot of the Lord's teachings, and we have a lot of the Lord's sayings, but we only have one sermon that Jesus ever preached. And you and I know that sermon as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most familiar sermon in Christendom. In fact, around the world, if you ask anybody about Jesus, sooner or later, they're going to know that he preached a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, they may not know the Sermon on the Mount, they may not obey the Sermon on the Mount, but they do know that he preached a Sermon on the Mount. What's interesting is that just before he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he had been on a mountain with an enemy. There was an enemy who took him to a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, if you will just bow down, if you will just respect me, if you will just acknowledge me, all of these kingdoms I can give you. And you know the story. This is the final temptation in Matthew's narrative. And Jesus looks at Satan and pretty much banishes him. He quotes out of the Old Testament law of God and banishes Satan. And the next thing you find is Jesus on another mountain, seated, teaching with authority, and he is introducing the new kingdom. The kingdom that is greater than the kingdoms of the world. Here is the king, seated, talking to those who he is inviting to become citizens of that kingdom. And he is talking to them about what it is going to take for them to be citizens of the kingdom. And he says to them, there is one thing that will be required of you, and it is this: righteousness. And if you were there that day listening, you would say, well, we know a lot about righteousness. Of all the nations that you could be talking to, we are the nation that really is the experts on righteousness. In fact, those guys over there that are standing there in the corners or on the edges of the crowd, they are the most righteous people we know on this planet. They know everything there is to know about righteousness. I mean, we're a righteous nation, but within our righteous nation, these are the righteous ones. These are the Hasidim. These are the ones that know righteousness. They are righteous. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you about those people. Unless you have a very different kind of righteousness than they have, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you have no hope of coming into this kingdom. Now, if you were listening to that for the first time, your jaw would drop. Because this is not what you expected. You expected a Messiah to come. You've been waiting for that your entire time. And you expected that he was going to introduce a kingdom, because that's what all the prophets told you would happen. And you anticipated that you would be welcome into that kingdom, because after all, the kingdom was yours. And finally, somebody who is here, seated on a mountain, talking like Moses. In fact, he is actually saying things that only Moses would have said, and he's saying them with more authority than Moses. And by the time he's done, you're beginning to realize this is a very different kingdom than I expected. And the requirement to come into this kingdom is very different than what I expected. And then Jesus gets up and comes down from that mountain. And for the next several chapters, he goes up and down in his kingdom, and he is defeating the enemy who has overrun that kingdom and destroyed that kingdom in every way. He is healing the sick. He is casting out demons. He is opening the mouth of the dumb. He is opening the eyes of the blind, and he is even raising the dead. It's an amazing story, if you stop and think about it. And there are two little pictures in the middle of all of this that are stunning if you know what to look for. One of the pictures is of a woman. She's nameless. She has no hope of this kingdom. She has expended everything, all of her money. She has gone to every physician available to her, and for 12 years, she has had a horrible affliction that has left her unclean. It's not just that she had a physical illness, she had a specific kind of illness that made her unclean in the eyes of those men who represented righteousness. She had no hope of getting even to the earthly temple, much less into Messiah's kingdom. And no matter what she did or how much she spent or where she went or how deep she looked, there was no way for her to be made clean. Because she had an issue of blood that just kept flowing and flowing and flowing and flowing. And all the time that it flowed, she was unclean. And it didn't matter if she showed up to the temple with all the right sacrifices, she had an issue of blood. And the priest would say, I'm glad to see you again. Is it done? And she would say, no. And they would say, I'm sorry, you cannot be made clean. And she would say, well, I've been to all the doctors and I've tried all the remedies and I've spent all of my money. And the priest would say, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do for you. We cannot make you clean. We cannot declare you clean. We cannot sprinkle the blood upon you that would signify your cleanliness because you are still unclean because you still have the issue of blood. And one day, she's in a crowd and she sees a rabbi. And something draws her to him. And she reaches out and she touches the corner of his garment. And instantly, two things happen. Immediately, two things happen. She is made whole. And Jesus knows it. Because he turns around and he asks a question. And anytime Jesus asks a question, it's not because he wants the information. He already knows the information. When he asks a question, he wants you to have the information. And so he says to his disciples, who touched me? And Peter, the brilliant one, says, what are you talking about, Lord? Everybody touched you. Look at the crowd. Who didn't touch you? And Jesus is saying, no. Somebody touched me. And immediately it becomes clear that this woman has been made clean. You know why? She found Jesus. And you know why she found Jesus? Because Jesus found her. You say, what's the second story? The second story is an amazing story if you stop and think about it. The first story talks about the amazing power of Jesus to bring an unclean woman to the place where she can finally come into the presence of God. The second is a stunning display of mercy that literally leaves us just dumbfounded because here are individuals throughout Israel who have been demon-possessed, and Jesus meets one of these men in the tombs. And he's about to cast the demons out, and the demons recognize Jesus. They know who he is, and they say to him, we know who you are. It's not the time. This isn't the time for what you're about to do, because they know what he's about to do. He's about to banish them to the one place they don't want to go. And they beg him. And Jesus does an amazing thing. He has mercy on those demons. He has mercy on the demons. And he says, you can go into those pigs. Now let me ask you a question. If Jesus is willing to have mercy on irredeemable demonic beings, do you think he's willing to have mercy on you? Now fast forward to the end of Matthew's gospel, and this king is back on a mountain. He started on a mountain, he sat down on a mountain, and now he's back on a mountain, and he's looking at his disciples, and he has an amazing statement. All authority is given unto me. Not just here on earth, but where? In heaven, all authority is given unto me. And then he gives to them a commission that you and I know as the Great Commission. And I would suggest to you that until we let Matthew lead us to that hill, to that mountain like we just did, that Great Commission is going to be domesticated by us. It's just going to be the familiar thing that we put on the signs in our churches or that we trot out at a missions conference because, you know what, this is kind of what missions conferences are all about. We domesticate its power. We diminish its fullness. and we truncate its truth and its content. So what I want us to do tonight is we look at this text together, and it's not the only text we're going to look at, is I want us to understand something, that the mission of the church is being articulated by the head of the church on this mountain. The one who was willing to heal a woman that nobody else could heal. The one who was willing to have mercy even on his most unrepentant enemies. The head of the church is defining the mission of the church, and he is saying to us, it is the strategy that I have for advancing the gospel in perilous times. This strategy is divinely designed. It came from the head of the church. It's unique. It's singular. It's not one of about 10 different strategies. This is the way God intends to advance the gospel. It's not like we can sort of add it to the other things we're doing and say, okay, this is, you know, one of four or five things we're doing, and if we don't get around to this, that's fine. There are four or five other ways. This is not just one of many. This is the unique and singular strategy that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has for his church to advance the gospel of his name in perilous times. It's timeless. There's no time limit on this. It is for every age, and it is universal. It doesn't matter where you are on the planet, this is your mission. You say, but we're in Zambia. This is your mission. You say, but we're in Congo. You don't understand how Congo works. But the head of the church does, and this is your mission. You say, we're in Zimbabwe. This is your mission. You're in South Africa. We're going to send you the mission. No, it's your mission. I mean, the head of the church didn't make a mistake when he designed the mission of the church to be this. And so what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to do two big things. I would like to see in the New Testament the five major places where Jesus Christ articulates this mission. And then I would like for us to draw three conclusions about the mission that we need to evaluate at a conference like this. Okay? We're going to look at five texts, and then we're going to have three conclusions. Text number one is the text in front of us. In Matthew chapter 28, this is the first place where Jesus Christ articulates this mission. And what you find here is the authority and the objective. This text, when you're trying to understand this mission, is going to tell you the authority and the objective. And so there is supreme authority that is articulated here. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. And that just means this: there is no place on the planet where you are not authorized to take this message. You say, well, there are laws. And Jesus would say, but I have a greater authority. There are no places on the planet where Jesus is saying to you, now don't go there because I don't have authority to send you there. You must wait until we can get permission for you to take the gospel there. You can go here and you can go there, but you must not go there until I figure out with God the Father how we're going to figure out how to get you there with permission, because we don't have permission to go there. All authority has been given unto me. So there are no places on the planet where God does not want you to go to take the gospel. And when you get to those places, he tells you, here exactly is your mission. You are to introduce people to the message about Jesus Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so what are you to do when you take this mission to the church and you take the church to the world? And the answer is, you're to introduce people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then you're to initiate them as true, genuine followers of Christ. You're to introduce them to Jesus, and then you're to initiate them into his body. How do you initiate a new member, a new disciple of Christ? And the public initiation of that is what? Baptism. Baptism is the public announcement that I have turned from everything I used to believe, and now I am a committed follower of Jesus Christ, who is my Lord and Savior. And if you lived in the Roman Empire, that was a big deal. Because in the Roman Empire, there was already a Lord and a Savior. And his name was Nero, or whoever the emperor of Rome was. If you lived in the Roman Empire, anywhere in the Roman Empire, you had a Lord. And you would refer to him as Kyrios. You would refer to him as Lord. And if you lived in the Roman Empire, that Lord was the one who delivered all of Rome from its troubles. You depended on that Lord to supply what you lacked. You depended on that Lord to actually protect you and to preserve you and to keep the peace in the empire. He was the Soter of Rome. And that's actually how people talked about it. And you would pray for him, but you would also sometimes pray to him. Because in some of the cities where you might live, there were temples that were dedicated to him. And he had a title, Augustus, divine. And so if you lived in the Roman Empire, you already had a Lord and you already had a Savior, and all of a sudden you are being initiated into a new body, a new community, a new kingdom, and that kingdom had a Lord and that kingdom had a Savior, and it wasn't Nero, and in order to get into that kingdom, you had to renounce this kingdom. So when you think of baptism here in Matthew 28, don't think of just getting wet. Think of a public identification with a new Lord and a new Savior and a public renunciation of your old loyalty to the old Lord and to the old Savior. And if you lived in the Roman Empire, how do you think that went for many of you? But Jesus stood on that mountain and he said, now I have authority to tell you that. I have authority to tell you to go into all of the kingdoms of the world that have lords and they think they have saviors, and I have authority to tell you to remove people from that and to initiate them into a new kingdom. And the new kingdom has a Lord, it's me. And the new kingdom has a Savior, it's me. And I want you to go into all the kingdoms of the world, and I want you to announce this new kingdom with me as the Lord and with me as the Savior. And it's your job to get people aware, and then once they follow me, to initiate them into this body called the church. And then your job isn't finished. What do you do now with people who have renounced the old kingdom and are now part of this new body called the church, where there is a new Lord and a new Savior? They have to learn what is expected of them. And so it's your job to teach them to obey all things that I've taught you. I'm not sure we've really thought about the Great Commission that way. We think of the Great Commission as, hey, just pray the gospel prayer and you're in and we're done. And I did it and five people today, and maybe tomorrow there'll be two more. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying to you, with the authority of heaven given to him, you are to go into all the kingdoms of the world and you are to announce a new Lord and a new King and a new Savior. And not just a new Lord and a new King and a new Savior, but the only Lord and the only Savior and a King who is above all kings. And you're to initiate people into that kingdom, into the church. And you're to teach them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded. That's an amazing mission, isn't it? Let's look at the second text tonight. The second text is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. And I realize that some people might dispute this, but let's look at the text and just read the text for what it says. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Matthew gives us the authority and the objective, but Mark tells us where we're to go. All of creation. No one is to be excluded, regardless of status or religion or creed. No place is to be avoided. Why? Because the Creator is telling you to do this. In Matthew, we are listening to the words of the King. In Mark, we are listening to the words of the Creator, who not only owns the creation, but he is establishing a new creation. And as the Creator, he is telling you, go everywhere in my creation and announce the fact that I am making all things new. Where are we to take this message? We're to take this all throughout the Creator's creation. We could say it this way: we are to go where the gospel isn't and stay until it is. We're to go where the gospel is and stay until it grows. We're to make the gospel our primary focus. We're to do the work of evangelism as our primary task. We are to reflect and display the power of the gospel as his new creation. In Psalm 19, the scripture says, the heavens, the creation, declare the glory of God. And Ephesians 2 talks about the fact that there is a new creation that should be announcing the glory of Christ to the entire creation. And Mark says, take this to the entire creation. Which brings us into the third text in the Gospel of Luke, 24th chapter of Luke. Pastor Sam, I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to take this message to the nations, and I know where I'm supposed to go. I'm supposed to go everywhere, but what am I supposed to announce when I get there? What am I supposed to tell them about this King? What am I supposed to tell them about this Creator who's making all things new? What am I supposed to say? In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and following, here's what we read. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day, rise again. That's a good word. That's a good place to start. What am I supposed to say? Tell them that. That Christ suffered and on the third day rose from the dead. That's exactly what Paul defined the gospel as, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15. And that repentance and forgiveness or remission of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What am I supposed to tell the nations? It's an amazing thing. Here's what you tell the nation: a remission of sins, a forgiveness of sins has been made for you. And this remission, this forgiveness is available to anybody who will do two things: repent and believe. You mean I don't have to work? No, you have to repent and you have to believe. You go anywhere on the planet, you go to any group of people, and this is what you tell them when you get there: a remission of sins has been made. How did that happen? Messiah made it, and he made it when he suffered. And it was validated on the third day when he rose again. A remission of sins has been made. And he's the one who made it. And it's available to you if you will repent of your sins and you will believe on his name. What happens when I actually do this? What can I expect? Jesus said he had the authority and he told me where to go and what to do, and he told me what to say when I went, and so what can I expect when I obey? And John chapter 15 tells you what you can expect. This is the fourth text where the New Testament identifies this commission that God has given to the church. Listen to John talk about this in John chapter 15, verse 16. He said, you did not choose me, What an amazing statement. How do I know that this commission is going to have fruit? Because you're not the one choosing who's going to believe. It's not up to you. It's up to who? It's up to the same one who chose these disciples. And just like I chose you, I am choosing people all over the world. And you are the means that I have ordained by the gospel to get to them, for the gospel to get to them. You did not choose me, but I have chosen you, and I have appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. What can I expect when I go to the nations of the world with this message that is so challenging and so in your face? There is one Lord and there is one Savior, and you must repent and you must believe. What can I expect when I go to the nations of the world with that message? What can I expect when I go to China with that message? What can I expect when I go to Iraq with that message? What can I expect when I go to the world of the Muslim, the Arab world? What can I expect? And Jesus said, you can expect this. You can expect me to keep my word. And I told you that if you went, there would be much fruit that would remain. So, what's the final text? Well, this is a big task. Jesus is telling me he has authority to send me everywhere, but just because he has authority to send me everywhere doesn't mean that everywhere is going to be really ready to receive me, and I might need to go somewhere that's going to be very difficult for me. In fact, I might need to go somewhere and be willing to go somewhere and never come back because I've lost my life for this message there. I might need to go to a place where I don't know the language. I might need to learn that language. I might need to go to a place where there aren't churches and there aren't Christians, and I might need to be the first one. I'm not sure I have the ability or the power to do this, and that's why Luke said, wait here in the city until someone comes that I promise I'm going to send you. And in Luke, in Acts chapter 1, you see exactly what we're talking about. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they came together, they asked him, Lord, they have a big question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember that kingdom you were talking about on the mountain? We're ready for that kingdom. Is it time? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. That's a nice way of saying it's not time. But it is time for something. And here's what the time is. Here's what it's time for. You will receive power, ability, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You know what it's time for, Jesus said? It's time for you to take this message to the world. It's time for you to take this message to the world. And just a few paragraphs later, Jesus kept his promise. And the Spirit of God fell upon them, and they were energized. And the gospel went to the world right there, as many languages and many countries heard the gospel for the first time. So five great New Testament texts that bring us right to the very heart of it. So if these texts are true, and they are, why is the gospel still where it is? And the answer isn't because the gospel isn't sufficient. The problem isn't with the gospel. Can we agree with that? So if the problem isn't with the gospel, where is the problem? And I would suggest to you, as hard as it is, remember I said we need to tell each other the truth? The problem isn't with the gospel, and the problem isn't with God, and the problem isn't with his power, and the problem isn't with his authority. The problem is with the means You say, what do you mean means? God has ordained means by which his purposes are going to be carried out. He has been so gracious to involve you in the most amazing thing that he's ever done. And it shouldn't surprise you, because back in the beginning, in Genesis 1, when he created an image bearer, he gave that image bearer a unique privilege that no other part of creation ever got. That image bearer could make more image bearers. No angel had that privilege. No animal on earth had that privilege. Nobody had that privilege to make image bearers but God, and God shared that wonderful privilege with you. Nobody can make a true Christian but God. But God shared the beauty and the privilege of that process with you. Just like he shared the beauty and the privilege and the joy of making image bearers with the first creation, he has shared the beauty and the privilege and the honor and the joy of bringing people into the new creation with us. God ordained a means by this majestic thing to happen, and you are that means. And so the gospel goes forward by the power of God, according to the will of God, by the decree of God, and by the choice of God. But you are the means. I am the means. And that's the next thing we want to look at. There are three important conclusions we should draw from that. One is this: we have been appointed as authorized witnesses. That's what Luke said, right, in Acts. You are witnesses. The idea here is that you have been authorized by God to do something. And what you've been authorized by God to do is to announce something. You have been authorized by God to announce that an atonement for the sins of man has been made. God has said to you, I've accomplished this, and now I'm authorizing you to go and announce it. There are tons of people that are announcing ways to deal with your sin. All you have to do to deal with your sin is redefine it. It's not sin anymore. That's how you deal with your sin. Or let me tell you another way to deal with your sin. Go to church a lot. Let me tell you another way to deal with your sin. Forget the God of the Bible, and let's figure out another God who has an easier way to deal with sin. And there are all kinds of ways in the world that people have come up with to deal with sin. And God is saying to you, there is only one way to deal with sin, and I have dealt with it, and there has been a remission made, and you are the only ones authorized to announce that. Because you are announcing the truth. Not only are you not authorized to announce it, you're authorized to extend that offer to anybody. You can go up to anybody and say, I am authorized to tell you something. I am authorized to tell you that the God of heaven will forgive your sins if you will repent and believe. And I will honor that statement. If you tell people that, and they actually do that, I will honor that. Because I am authorizing you to say that. Now, if you add something to that, or you subtract something to that, then you're not authorized to do that. But I'm authorizing you to say that my son Jesus Christ died on the cross and made a remission for sins, and I accepted that and validated that by raising him up on the third day, and if you will repent of your sins and believe on him, I will forgive you. Now, when you go with that message and you tell somebody that and they actually do it, I will honor that. But if you add to that, or you subtract to that, or you change that, or you add your own ideas to that, then you have changed the message. And you're not authorized to do that. You have been appointed as authorized witnesses. And then secondly, you have the responsibility, therefore, to be credible witnesses. It's not enough just to say the right words. You have to live a life that is being transformed by the message that you are proclaiming. Because you believe that message and you've embraced that message and you're living that message, and that message is living in you. The gospel is not a dead thing. The gospel is not just propositions that we argue and utter and just say. It's not something we write down on a piece of paper and forget. The gospel is a living truth. And everybody that has genuinely embraced the gospel is being transformed by the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul looked at a group of Christians in the New Testament that claimed they had received the gospel, and he says, you better check. You better examine yourself. You better see if you are really in the faith. Why would he say that? Well, look at what they're doing. They're doing everything that the gospel was supposed to deliver them from. What does the gospel do? It saves me from my sins. What are you doing? The very sins the gospel is supposed to save me from. I'm going down and committing adultery. I'm sleeping with my father's wife. We're arguing with one another. We're taking the Lord's table in vain. We're going to the temples with the idols and doing whatever we want. And the very things the gospel was supposed to deliver us from are the things that we are still doing. And Paul says, now wait a minute. If you really have embraced the gospel, we have a big problem. Because you're still doing the things that the gospel is supposed to deliver you from. How are you going to announce freedom and forgiveness for sins that you still love and you're still doing? And so we've been appointed as authorized witnesses, and because of that, we have a responsibility to be credible witnesses by allowing the gospel to do its work in our life. And that brings us to the final thing, and that is this: well, how in the world are we going to do that? And the answer is, you don't have the power to do that. Now, I'm not just saying you don't have the power to go and announce, and you don't have the power to go do hard things like take the gospel to a country where it might cost you your life. I'm saying something even harder. You don't have the power to overcome the sins that have enslaved you. You need somebody to give you that power. And that's why Jesus said, wait here in the city. Wait here in the city until the one I promised will come to you. You remember Jesus said, I will be with you always. Earlier he said to those disciples in John, he said to those disciples, I am going away, and it is better for me to go away. How in the world is it better for Jesus to go? I want Jesus to be here. I want Jesus to be with me. How is it better for Jesus to go? You know, if Jesus were physically on this earth today, he would be located in a particular place on the planet. Here we are in Zambia, but if Jesus tonight were in New York City, we would be a long way away from him. So Jesus came up with a way for him to be with us always. He said, I must go away, but I'm going to send the third member of the Godhead, whose nature is mine, to be with you. He knows and shares my nature. And when he indwells you, he will enable you. He will energize you. He will be the power for this great work that I'm calling the church to do. We must recognize that we're appointed witnesses and we must be credible witnesses, but we must also remember that we do not have the power to do this in our own strengths. We have been given not just a commission, not just a message, but we've given a person whose strength is far beyond our own. Let me close with an example right in the scriptures. Turn in the book of Romans, if you will, and listen to the Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Romans, And he says this to the Romans, but on some points, verse 15, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace. The word grace there is the word enablement. Because of the enablement given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. God has given me an enablement to do a ministry that he has called me to, and that is to be a minister of Christ, Messiah, Jesus, to the Gentiles. And this ministry is a priestly service of the gospel of God. Paul says, I'm a priest in the service of the gospel, just like the Old Testament priests were in the service of the law. I am a priest, and I have a priestly service in the gospel, and I've been given an enablement to do that, and the sacrifice that I am bringing to God that is acceptable is the Gentiles. That's my priestly ministry. My priestly ministry is to take the message of Messiah, the news of Messiah, to the Gentiles and to bring the Gentiles to God. So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. Now, what is going to make the Gentiles acceptable? If you were a Jew in the Old Testament and you wanted to know what would make you acceptable to God, it would be the law of Moses and the sacrifices that were demanded of you, circumcision and all of those things. And now Paul is saying there is another way that God is going to make these people acceptable to him, and it has nothing to do with Moses. It is the Spirit of God that is going to sanctify them. You just understood the book of Galatians. Because when Paul went to the city of Galatia and he began to preach this, and the Galatians accepted and became believers, there were people who came from Jerusalem and said, wait a minute, they're not sanctified. They're not acceptable to God. They must be circumcised. And Paul says, that's not how Gentiles, that's not how it works now that Messiah has come. The way they're going to be acceptable, the way they're going to be sanctified is the Spirit. And the way you're going to know that the Spirit is in them is the fruit that the Spirit grows. It's the Spirit that grows that fruit. And so here you and I are, and we want to know why the gospel isn't going. And there's one thing that Paul told us about the Spirit. He said this, don't grieve the Spirit. This is in Ephesians chapter 4. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. Remember I told you this was going to be an uncomfortable message? Here's the uncomfortable part. Here's what I believe. If you've grieved the Holy Spirit of God, you know it. Nobody else might know it, but you know it. Because the Holy Spirit isn't a force. It isn't like this energy. The Holy Spirit is a person. And if you have grieved him, he will let you know. He is letting you know. That's why there's this little thing going on inside you that you know every time certain things come up. There's this, because the Holy Spirit of God is touching your heart and saying, I am grieved by this. And before the gospel is going to be effective in your life, and before you're going to be effective in spreading the gospel, you're going to have to settle that with the Spirit. You say, whew, okay, I'm off the hook then, because then I don't have to worry about spreading the gospel. I'll just keep this little conflict going a little bit longer and I'll be off the hook. Wow. You have a much bigger problem than that little problem. You're quenching the Holy Spirit. And you know what we need to do? We need to ask ourselves a very hard question. Where is the Spirit of God grieved in my heart? And then we need to do the very thing we're telling the lost people around us to do. We need to come to Jesus and we need to repent. We need to repent. He's already forgiven that sin as a believer, But we just need to come and repent. We just need to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm so sorry. We need to say to the Holy Spirit, I am so sorry. I've grieved you. I want the gospel to go forward in my family. I want the gospel to touch my son's life. I want the gospel to touch my daughter-in-law's life. I want the gospel to touch my grandkids. I want the gospel to touch my neighbor. I want the gospel to go forth. And God, I'm so sorry. I've grieved you. And I'm asking you to forgive me. I know that you are the one who saves. I'm just the means, a small part of the process. But I know that I've grieved your spirit, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And you might have to go and ask somebody else to forgive you, but you need to start here. You need to start by just saying, God, would you forgive me? So here's what I want us to do. I want us to bow our heads, and I want us to bring the gospel home to us. Before we take it to anybody else, we need to bring the gospel to us. You say, well, I'm already a Christian. You still need the gospel. The gospel needs to be changing you. The gospel needs to be alive in you. The Jesus who forgave all of your sins will forgive the thing that you've grieved his spirit about. The gospel is one of the safest places to be. Remember what I said? You say, Pastor Sam, you don't know what I've committed, and you don't know how long it's been since I've committed that sin, and I've just committed that sin over and over and over. And I'll say to you, do you remember a woman who had been sick and unclean for 12 years, and nothing she did seemed to work? Why don't you bring all of that to Jesus tonight and just say, I'm sorry. Would you touch me? You say, I don't know if Jesus would have mercy on me. Hey, do you remember the demons? Jesus had mercy on the demons. Don't you think he'd have mercy on you, his child? There's no reason tonight that you shouldn't just bow your heart before the most wonderful person in the universe and say to him, thank you for saving me, and I'm sorry for grieving you. And I repent. And I'm going to leave all that, and I want to renew my commitment to this wonderful thing called the gospel. I want to renew that commitment in my own heart, in my own life, and I want to renew my commitment to announcing that to the nations. But I want to start tonight by just coming to you and saying, I'm sorry. I repent. Would you forgive me? That's if you're a Christian. But I don't want to end tonight by assuming that everybody in this room is a Christian. Believing something in your head is not the same as receiving someone in your heart. Acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God is not the same thing as renouncing your sins. Believing that he died on the cross and he rose on the third day is wonderful, but it's not the same as actually embracing what all of that accomplished for you. And so maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You say, well, I'm very offended, Pastor Sam, that you would think that. I've been to church for a long time. I've been baptized. When you get to heaven, Jesus is not going to ask you how many times you went to church. And he's not going to ask you if you've been baptized. He's going to want to know one thing. Did you repent of your sins, and did you embrace the truth about Jesus? And have you become his follower? You say, well, yeah, I'm a church member. That, again, I'm not asking you about being a church member. There are a lot of church members who are going to be in hell. You say, well, I've got a lot of righteousness. So did the Pharisees that were standing there listening to Jesus. And Jesus said, that kind of righteousness gets you nowhere. You need a different righteousness. And there's only one place to get that, and it's me. You have to come to me, and you have to repent of your sins. And you have to embrace me. So I'm going to ask you again, have you done that? Not did you go to church, or are you a church member? Are you? I said, Brother Sam, I'm a deacon. You know, there's a lot of deacons that are going to hell. I'm a pastor. Sometimes pastors are going to go to hell. You say, that's really straight talk. That is really straight talk. Because it isn't what you say you are, it's what God knows you to be. It's not whether I recognize Jesus that gets me in the door. It's whether Jesus recognizes me. And he recognizes me not on the basis of my church membership or my deaconship or my pastorate or whatever. He recognizes me on the basis of this. Did you repent of your sins and did you believe on my name? And so I'm going to ask you again. Here you are sitting in a conference on the gospel. Have you received the gospel? And if you haven't, tonight is the night where the Lord Jesus Christ is extending to you that offer. You say, there's something that's happening. You know what it is? It's the Spirit of God drawing you, just like he said he would do. And if the Spirit of God is drawing you, you need to respond to that. And you say, you know what? I don't hear any of that. I don't care. Then you are in danger tonight. You need to ask God to awaken you. You need to ask God to quicken you. You need to ask God to take you out of your deadness and your blindness, because you can't do that. Only God can. And you need to ask God to do that. So let's bow our heads tonight very quietly. And maybe you're here tonight as a Christian and you just need to take a minute and you just need to repent. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you know it, and you need to be humble and you need to say to the Lord, Lord, in your own words, just say to the Lord, Lord, I'm so sorry for my sins. I acknowledge my sins. And I have nothing to offer you to make up for them. I acknowledge my sins and I acknowledge that you are just and righteous in condemning me to hell. And I acknowledge that you've done that. I know that when you send me to hell for my sins, you will be doing the just and the righteous thing. But God, I don't want to go there. And I have no righteousness of my own. So I am coming and I'm doing exactly what you said to do in the gospel. I am repenting of my sins. I'm sorry for offending you and grieving you. I'm repenting of my sins and I am believing that your son paid my price. And I'm putting my faith in him. And I'm asking you to forgive me. And I'm asking you to receive me as your son or your daughter. In Jesus' name, amen.